to wrong practice. And we'll see that chapter 6 is divided into two main sections. I read the first one, and it's helpful for us just to see the overall structure of where we are heading. The whole of chapter 6 is teaching us what it means to live out our lives in the presence of God. That's the summary of chapter 6. What does it look like to live out your life in the presence of God? This comes out again and again, that everything we do and everything we say, everything is happening under the all-knowing and all-seeing eye of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 4, and again verse 6. Says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 8, your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We see the same again in verse 18 and in verse 32. God sees and God knows all things. So that's the overall theme of the chapter, that we are to live our lives consciously in the presence of God, our Father. And then Jesus divides the chapter in two, firstly focusing on our religious activities, and then in the second section focusing on our practical daily life activities. So verse 1 to 18, which I've just read, Jesus looks at the way we conduct ourselves in matters of religion, giving, praying, and fasting. And then in verse 19 to 34, he looks at the very mundane aspects of life with regards to the practical pursuit of our finances, how we handle and manage our money, as well as the daily anxieties of what we will eat and what we will wear. So we're going to start off this morning to look at the first section, which focuses on our religious duties and how we are supposed to perform our religious duties in the presence of God. We shouldn't need to be reminded of that, but we will see this morning that we do. Now, the way Jesus starts off this new section is by laying down a principle, which he then illustrates with three applications. And so, just like the previous section, we need to avoid getting too stuck into the details of the illustrations. Some people will say we must go and analyze every single word that Jesus says here about giving and about praying and about fasting. Well, yes, that's right. It's important that we do. But the point of Jesus was not primarily here to teach on giving and praying and fasting, but to illustrate a principle which he lays down in verse 1. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at these various sections and as we move through them. There's a lot to learn, so we're not going to skip over them. But what we need to do at this point is to understand how Jesus takes the principle in verse 1 and applies it three times. And if we can get that, then we can apply that same principle in every other area of religion, when it comes to worship or when it comes to any other area of service that we are doing under the banner of Christianity. We need to always be asking ourselves, am I doing this in the light of the principle that Jesus has laid down in verse 1? So the divine principle then, what is it? The divine principle we find in verse 1. Beware of religious hypocrisy because it will rob you of your spiritual reward. That's the principle. Beware of religious hypocrisy because it will rob you of your spiritual reward. Look at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, Jesus is acutely aware that the real problem with the Jews, and particularly with the Pharisees of his day, was one of spiritual hypocrisy. Pretending to be outwardly religious and outwardly righteous, and yet whose hearts were very much devoted to the worship of themselves. And so Jesus has been exposing their wrong beliefs and their wrong teachings in the previous chapter, correcting their wrong teaching and exposing the sin of their hearts. And now he gets right to the point. The root of the problem in what the Pharisees taught and practiced was the sin of hypocrisy, spiritual or religious hypocrisy. Now, this is one sin which Jesus did not tolerate. Jesus was very patient with many sinful people in his earthly ministry. He was always erring on the side of grace and mercy. But when it came to the sin of hypocrisy, specifically spiritual hypocrisy, Jesus was very swift in dealing with it in no uncertain terms. For example, Jesus referred to hypocrisy as the yeast of the Pharisees. Yeast which works its way throughout the lump and affects everything. He called the hypocrite a whitewashed tomb. Now, that is severe enough in our modern context, but in the Jewish context, a tomb which contained the bodies of dead people was the most unclean thing ceremonially you could consider. And Jesus says to the Pharisees that they are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but inwardly full of decomposing corpses. And he also referred to hypocrisy as wolves in sheep's clothing or weeds among the wheat. Jesus had a lot to say about hypocrisy. And Jesus was very clear that God does not tolerate spiritual hypocrisy. And the reason for this is that spiritual hypocrisy takes the things of God, the good things, the righteous things, the things that God delights in, and seeks to use them and twist them for selfish gain, for evil. And so in many respects, it's far worse than blatant sin against God, because this kind of sin clothes our sin in an outer garment of righteousness, which really is blasphemy against God himself. Now, the word that Jesus starts off with in verse 1 is beware. Now, we know what beware means, but I think there's a depth to it that we maybe miss. The meaning in Greek here for beware means to be in a continuous, ongoing state of readiness to learn about any possible future danger and then to respond appropriately. In other words, it means to pay attention to keep on the lookout for, to be alert, and to be on one's guard. That's what it means to beware. And so it's a very strong warning to us to be on the lookout for, to be on our guard against the sin of hypocrisy. For as Jesus explains, it has eternal consequences. It will rob you of your reward in heaven. Now, we need to just look at this briefly in connection with what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 16. Just turn back to chapter 5, verse 16. You see, in verse 1 of chapter 6, we've just read, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them." But then if you look back at chapter 5, verse 16, we find that Jesus says, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus seems to say, "Don't do your good works before other men." Chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus is saying, do your good works before other men so that they may see your Father in heaven and glorify him." Is this a contradiction? Well, I think if we look at the context of each statement, we will see that Jesus is dealing with two very different issues. In chapter 5, he's speaking to those whose faith is perhaps weak, those who are shy or timid Christians, and Jesus is encouraging them to go and live out their Christianity before a dark and decaying world. And he urges us to be salt and light before the lost people of the world. Why? Why does he say that? Well, he says in chapter 5, verse 16, so that God will be glorified. Now have a look at what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. He's speaking to a very different group of people, but his point is the same. He's saying, do not do your acts of righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. In other words, don't try and draw attention to yourself in what you do, because in doing so, you are robbing God of the glory which is due to him. You see, the goal of Jesus in both situations is the same. It's the glory of God. If a Christian lives his life in isolation and seclusion, undercover Christianity, God is robbed of his glory. And similarly, if a Christian seeks to live out his life in order to draw attention to himself, once again, God is robbed of his glory. And the point Jesus is making here is this: if you rob God of his glory, then you've received your reward in full. So as we think about this terrible sin of hypocrisy, why is it so serious? Why is it so dangerous? I think the reason for this is what we've been looking at over the last few weeks in chapter 5. The sin underneath the sin of hypocrisy is once again a love and a worship of self. Why would anyone pretend to be something that they are not? Why would anyone do their righteousness in order to be seen by others? Well, Jesus makes it clear, in order to be seen by others. That's why we by nature are hypocrites. We want other people to think more highly of us. We want the praise of other people. We want the power and the status which comes with people thinking that we are someone when really we are no one. And all of this is driven by the sin of self-worship. Idolatry. We want to be noticed instead of God. We want to be worshipped instead of God. We would rather find our identity in lies than to find our identity in Jesus Christ. Everything we do, especially in the religious realm as we are considering, is based on a choice between pleasing self or pleasing God. Lloyd-Jones says this, "This is where the deceptive character of sin is seen. What appears to be so selfless may just be a very subtle form of selfishness. According to our Lord, it comes down to this. Man by nature desires the praise of man more than the praise of God. And in desiring the praise of man, what he is really concerned about is his good opinion of himself. And in the last analysis, it will always come down to this. We are either pleasing ourselves or we are pleasing God. It's a very solemn thought. But the moment we begin to analyze ourselves and to analyze our motives, we will agree that it comes down to that. Everything we say, everything we do, is either motivated by a desire to please God or a desire to please yourself. Right down to the fact of why are you sitting in church this morning? Is it to please God or is it to please yourself? Why am I standing up and preaching this morning? Is it to please God? Or is it to please myself? So Jesus makes it very clear. If we do our acts of righteousness, good things, whatever they may be, in order that other people may notice us, in order that other people may think better of us, then Jesus says you've had your reward in full. You did it for their reward, and you have got their reward, and that is the end of the matter. Do not expect anything more from God. We've looked at this whole topic of spiritual rewards in the adult class a few weeks ago. And Jesus on this teaching here, on this topic, is very clear. He makes the point a few times in this chapter that we are meant to desire the rewards of God. It's good to desire spiritual rewards. We are meant to store up and lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. God wants to reward those who are faithful, and so we should eagerly desire those rewards. But Jesus makes a very serious point that rewards from men and rewards from God are mutually exclusive. It's an either-or situation. If you receive your reward from men, you will have no reward from God. Put differently, there is no reward from God for those who seek it from men. Who do you seek your reward from this morning? Again, just a last quote from Lloyd-Jones here. He goes on to say, let me put it like this very bluntly. If I am concerned as I preach this sermon as to what people will think of my preaching, well, that is all that I will get out of it and nothing from God. It's an absolute. If you are seeking a reward from men, you will get it, but that is all you will get. And now listen to this. He says, work through your religious life. Think back over all the good you have done in the past. In the light of this pronouncement, how much reward remains to come to you from God? It's a terrifying thought. It is a terrifying thought. One which affects everything we do under the banner of Christianity or righteousness or charity. What is our motive in doing what we do? Think about worshiping God. We didn't have musicians this morning, and so perhaps wasn't as it normally is, but why do you come to church to sing praises to God? Is it because you enjoy the music? There's nothing wrong in enjoying the music, but if that is your goal, then you've had your reward. Is it because you want others standing around you to appreciate your voice? Well, then you've had your reward. Is it because you want people to see how spiritual you are as you perhaps close your eyes and raise your hands? Well, then you've had your reward. We can apply this to every area of our spiritual lives. What is your motivation? Yourself or God? Who's getting the glory? Yourself or God? It's a terrifying thought. Well, how then? How do we go about our deeds of righteousness in the right way, in the proper way, in the way which God desires? And so that's my second point this morning, the principle applied to giving. Jesus goes on now. He's laid down the principle in verse 1, and now he goes on in verses 2 to 18 to give us three illustrations to practically drive home the principle. And we're going to just look at the first one this week. But before we do, we must remember again that these are just illustrations. And while we will and can learn a lot from these illustrations, we are not meant to stop here. If in 3 or 4 weeks' time you go home just taking what Jesus says about giving and praying and fasting, and that's where it stops, you've missed the point. He's meaning to teach us that we must apply these things in every area of our spiritual lives. So the principle again, beware of religious hypocrisy because it will rob you of your spiritual reward. Now, how do we apply that to the whole matter of giving? Well, let's look at verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So Jesus firstly teaches us how not to give. How not to give. But before we just look at that, we must notice in verse 2 and verse 3 that Jesus assumes that we will all be giving to the needy. That's a given. He says in verse 2, but when you give. And in verse 3, but when you give. So this should not be anything new for us. Giving to the needs of other people is a principle which goes right back to the beginning of the Old Testament. God has always been concerned for the needs of the poor, and he instructs us as the people of God to be generous in our giving towards the needs of others. Just two passages, Leviticus 25, verse 35. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Referring to the setting free of slaves, in Deuteronomy 15, God says, and when you let your slave go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, and out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, so you shall give to him. So we see the principle of giving, the act of giving to the needs of others is a biblical principle which is not under debate here. It's an act of righteousness which God requires, but it is also an act which hypocrisy can turn into something evil. And possibly it's an act of hypocrisy that very easily can be turned into something evil, which is why Jesus deals with it first. Jesus teaches us here that we should not make a show of our giving. And he makes use of a figure of speech referring to the blowing of trumpets, both in the synagogues and in the streets. Now, what Jesus is picturing here are the things which people do to make others aware of their giving, both those in the streets as well as those in the church. Whether they actually walked around with trumpets, I don't think that's any evidence for that. It seems to be a figure of speech to draw attention to oneself. And we can think about that today. We don't see many people blowing a trumpet before they do acts of good deeds, but there are many other subtle ways in which we can draw attention to ourselves through our giving. For example, giving via the means of a check when you could give cash or an electronic transfer, which is anonymous, hoping that it will be noticed who is the signatory on the check. There's nothing wrong in giving a check, but if subtly you are hoping that it will be noticed who signed the check, well, then you've had your reward. Perhaps giving to a person directly instead of anonymously via the church offering bag because you desire that you will be thanked for your gift. I can just mention at this point that every now and again, someone, I don't know who they are, deposits a small amount of money into our bank account, and the description in our bank statement just says, with love. Who can I thank for that? Who can I go and find and give praise and reward for that? I can't. I can only go to God and give Him all the praise and the glory for the fact that He is providing for our needs. But sadly, many churches encourage this sin by handing out offering pledge forms. And I'm so grateful that that hasn't been done here. But asking people to sign how much they will give each month. And often you'll go into certain companies or charities and there'll be a wall of recognition with the names of people and how much they have donated to that cause. Jesus says, you've had your reward. Whatever you do, whenever your giving is done in public, so that you may be praised by others. And I want you to know here, sometimes our giving has to be in public. It can't be any other way. Sometimes the only way we can give is to the individual involved with a check or whatever the case may be. But the point is, when the motive for that giving is done so that we will be praised by others, truly Jesus says, you've had your reward. That's it. God is no longer involved. But we are so good at hypocrisy, aren't we? Making sure that our anonymous act of goodness is then accidentally noticed. Or perhaps we steer the discussion in a certain direction so that it just happens to come out by the way that we gave help to someone in need. Jesus is saying, if you do anything in order to be noticed, whether you actually get praised or not is irrelevant. If your desire and your motive behind the act was that you would get noticed, then your heart is wrong. And God, who sees your heart, will reward or not reward according to the motives of the heart. Well, then how should we give? If that's how we should not give, how should we give? And we see that in verse 3 and 4. And Jesus is really giving us two guiding principles here. Firstly, do not let others know it. Keep it secret. But he goes further. He says, do not let yourself even know it. Do not announce your righteousness to others, but do not even announce it to yourself. That is what he means when he says we must not let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. The right hand was considered to be the primary hand, which completed many tasks throughout the day. And the left hand was not aware of most of the things that the right hand did. And so Jesus is saying in the same way, when you give, don't make a big deal about it. Just let your right hand do what it needs to do, and don't even bother to get your left hand involved. In other words, forget yourself. Forget about the act of giving. Just do it and move on. Don't wait for others to recognize your gift, and don't even wait long enough for yourself to recognize the gift. Don't even give your left hand the chance to praise your right hand. Now, you know what Jesus is saying here. How soon have we done something good and right that we start thinking to ourselves, you know, that was such a nice thing that I just did for that person. I really feel good about what I did. You know, I'm actually such a nice person. What would this world be like without people like me? I'm sure God is going to be very happy with what I've just done. Perhaps it's time to actually go and pray now so that I can just remind God what I've just done. No, says Jesus. Forget about it. Don't remind yourself and don't remind God. Don't keep a spiritual ledger. Don't keep a spiritual record of accounts. Just do what God, through His Holy Spirit, has prompted you to do and move on. If you forget about it, God will not. Your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will not forget. He will reward you. Now, we see this principle clearly illustrated for us in Matthew chapter 25. And if you want to follow with me, I'm going to just read a short section there, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. This is the final outworking of this principle in Matthew 25 at the judgment day. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now notice verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? Lord, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. You see how this principle is going to work itself out in the end on the judgment day? Those to whom Jesus will grant this great reward in heaven were not even aware of what the reward was based on. They did not keep a spiritual journal. They did not keep a spiritual IOU list like Karen keeps in the bookshop. They didn't do that. That's not because they didn't realize that they were doing the right thing in their life. But they simply applied this principle of doing good out of a desire to please God, and then they moved on and forgot about it. So if you find yourself this morning harboring hurt in your heart, brewing inside over certain acts of kindness which you have shown to someone else, which perhaps they never even acknowledged. Perhaps they even took that act of kindness and they threw it back into your face. If you are bothered by that, if you are offended by that, then it's pointing to the fact that you did that act for the wrong reason. Your motive was selfish. You wanted their acknowledgement. You wanted their praise. You wanted something out of it which you never got. And because you never got out of it what you wanted, you are now hurt and harboring resentment. But if you did it for God, if you truly did it for God, then it won't matter if no one ever knows. It won't matter if you never get thanked. Because God knows, God remembers, and God will reward you. And if your act of kindness is taken back and thrown in your face, rather than feel resentment, you will feel sorry for that person, as we looked at last time in the section on loving your enemies. And you will pray for them that persecute you. Well, as we conclude this morning, I think once again we need to recognize that this attitude which Jesus is requiring of us is humanly speaking impossible. Because humanly speaking, we worship ourselves. We do everything that we do in some subtle and twisted way to receive our reward on earth. That is human nature. No, the only way for us to process and really do what Jesus requires of us is if we have died to self. Really and truly died to ourselves. If we discover, as we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, the power of self-forgetfulness, which comes only through a right understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just conclude with an illustration. If I have some money in my pocket and I see someone who is in genuine need, humanly speaking, the natural man in me will respond as follows. Which will be best for me? To give that person 50 rand, which will give me much reward and thanks and praise from men, and I will feel so good about myself for having done that? Or should I keep the 50 rand and go and get a wimpy breakfast? Today I feel like the praise, so I'll give it to him. But tomorrow I might rather feel like the wimpy breakfast, and then I won't give it to him. That's the natural man. But if as a Christian who's been saved by the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ, I come across a person who is in need, my thought process must be totally different. You know, Jesus had everything in heaven. He lacked nothing. He desired for nothing. And yet he gave up everything for me. He gave up the riches and the glory of heaven and became a man and subjected himself to poverty for me. He suffered rejection and abuse in my place and ultimately gave his life for me, so that this wretched sinner could be saved from the wrath of God, so that I could be adopted into the family of God, and so that I can one day inherit that kingdom which God has prepared for me. If Jesus did all of that for me, what can I do for this person which will show him something of the love which Jesus Christ has shown to me? What can I do? That is what must motivate my giving. Nothing else is acceptable to God. You see, if that is how I think about giving, it won't matter how hungry I am for a wimpy breakfast. And it won't matter if no one ever knows about the gift which I give. Those things won't even come into my reasoning because I've forgotten about myself. And I'm thinking only of Jesus Christ and His glory. That, says Jesus, is how you must give. In secret from the world, in secret even from yourself. And if you do that, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, may we go out from here today with an ever greater awareness that we are living every moment of our day in the presence of the Almighty God, who is also our Heavenly Father, who sees our hearts and who even sees into the deep depths of our heart, the motives of our hearts, and who rewards what is done in secret. May we run to Jesus Christ, and the more we understand Him and His gospel, we will be equipped to apply what He has taught us this morning. Let's just close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank You again this morning for Your word. And as Lloyd-Jones mentioned at the beginning, it is not always easy. It is painful. It causes us to examine ourselves. But we thank You, Lord, that as we do examine ourselves and we see our weaknesses and our failings, and our shortcomings, and our sinfulness. We thank You that You reminded us at the beginning of Your sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the starting point, for they will see God. And I just pray, Lord, that as we examine ourselves and as we come through Your word to see ourselves more clearly who we are apart from You, that it will drive us every day closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would cling only to You and Your cross. And as we understand more and more of what You have done for us, may that be evident in the way in which we live out the gospel in our lives and to those around us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.